Psalms 42 and 43 are likely one psalm. And we read in the title of Psalm 42 that it was a psalm of the repertoire of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were a division of worship leaders in the temple. And the perspective of the psalm and of the psalmist is that he is in the far north of Israel, looking back upon the land from the land of Jordan on or about Mount Hermon from Mount Mizar. So he's looking back across from the height of Mount Mizar, Mount Hermon, and he's looking back across the Promised Land. And it seems likely that the psalm was written by a Korahite worship leader who possibly was journeying away, I think probably likely was being taken into exile. And being taken into exile from the perspective of Mount Hermon, right? The psalmist can see, you know, looking across the countryside and looking down from the mountain there, he can see the Judean highlands, and he can see the Dead Sea, he can see the River Jordan Valley, and he can imagine where it is that Jerusalem would be and where the temple was. And in his journeying north, right, probably further east to Nineveh or Babylon, this would be his last view of where the temple had been. And Psalm 42, a way for you to think about it, is an over-the-shoulder glance over all that had been lost and coming to terms with the reality of an uncertain future. And as we look at Psalms 42 and 43, we're going to be looking at the feeling of discouragement, the meaning that we take from discouragement, and thirdly, what we need when we are discouraged. And before Bob Granger comes to read our passage, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word just takes into account the broad range of all of the things that we experience in this life. And so, Lord, as we hear your word, we ask that you would give us your spirit to listen attentively, and for your word to find a place in our heart and to grow and to bear fruit, that we might learn more about your love and about your power and about what it is that you have worked in and through Jesus Christ. Lord, doing that, all of the thanks and all of the glory and all of the praise we will give back to you. And we pray and ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
This morning, as we look at God's inerrant word from the Psalms 42 and 43, I would ask you to please stand as we respect his word. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How would I go with the thong and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and multitude-keeping festival? Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of oppression of the enemy? As with God wound my in my bones. My adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against ungodly people. From the deceitful and the unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will praise you with lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul?" You may be seated.
So firstly, let's look at the feeling of discouragement. The psalmist in his passage describes many different types of griefs and discouragements. It's not an exhaustive list, but it does get at the kinds of things that we find discouraging, and their humanness actually helps me. This Jewish priest from probably 2,600 years ago describes his experience this way, and that its description resonates with me. It speaks to our transcendent kind of human experience, and I find it affirming. The feelings that he describes, I feel and have felt. Now, the first thing that he describes is a deep soul thirst, which he's experiencing. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Right, this panting hearkens to the heat and the dryness of summer when stream beds have been dried up. And the thirsting is further pained by the waiting. When shall I go and meet with God? The thirsting, sometimes, you know, thirsting can be born when there's an end in sight. But when you are waiting without knowing when the end will come, it makes the thirsting unbearable. On the one hand, right, you find yourself bearing a difficult trial with the knowledge that there's satisfaction that's coming, that's on one end. And when you're in that sort of a circumstance, you know it's uncomfortable, but you push through and you endure. Right, this is patience in hope. It's enduring in suffering. It's long suffering. It's hope knowing that the outcome of blessing is coming if you continue. It is quite another thing for you to endure difficulty and hardship when it seems that there's no end in sight. Right? There's no confidence that the end will bring about satisfaction. That is a completely different matter. And for the believer, there may be times that the experience of living by faith feels futile. Why am I doing this? When? And sometimes we find ourselves with Job saying, "Yet though he slay me, yet I will trust in God." That's all the faith that we've got. So the psalmist, right, he is thirsting and he is waiting, and he does so with a deep grief and a sadness. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Right? The psalmist's sadness is global. Now, we might today call that kind of a condition, depression. But it's not merely, it's not a personal disposition. It is a grief of a real and experienced loss. And there's nothing worse in the midst of enduring or facing loss when another mocks you in the midst of it. Where is your God? Right? Not only saying, "Where is the help that your God provides now?" But where was your God then when this happened? And so in that moment, right, you find yourself alienated. Alienated from the life that you thought you were living. Alienated from the comfort and help of those who are around you. They could provide if they would. But instead have come to vocalize what you were afraid of all along. And that is, you are alone and nobody cares. Right? To think that there is nothing and that there is no one to help, that speaks to the condition of where the psalmist is. It's a dark place. It's ultimately untrue. But nevertheless, it may be our experience, and it's understandable. So the grief, right, this grief and loss is magnified by the reality that the recurrent wound of resentment keeps being opened up. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Now, resentment, I don't think, is the same thing as bitterness. Resentment may lead to bitterness. But one counselor helped me by explaining that resentment is re-feeling a significant event in the present that happened in the past. Right? When you remember, say, a wounding, a personal wound, a wounding event, and you kind of pass into that, the memory of it, you begin to feel it again, don't you? Your heart rate elevates, your stress level increases, your body remembers how it is that it reacted in the moment and the moments after, and you find yourself that you are moving into and physically and mentally re-feeling the event all over again. Resentiment, right? You're resenting this. These things I remember, he says. I remember what it was like to go with the throng and to lead them in procession to the house of God. But I also remember the oppression of my enemies who say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Now, all of this, right, it collectively manifests in this cause of what the Bible describes as a, or causes what the Bible describes as a deep bone wound. In verse 10, he says, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Right? He's not just talking about a physical wound. He's not merely talking about, that his leg was broken, but it's a metaphorical image of that violent bone break. It speaks to a psychological condition. And it describes where it is that the psalmist is, you know, experientially. When the Bible talks about strong bones, it's talking about it in terms of our resolve or our stiffness and our strength. It speaks to the sorts of hard strength that we need in order to endure the harshness of the world. And after enduring it, the sort of strength that allows an individual to remain standing in it and through it. You need hard bones. But here the psalmist is saying that his enemies are trying to break him. And he's in danger of going to pieces. Right? The difficulties themselves are troubling and hard to endure, but the psychological wound of trying to understand why it's happened, what's going on, what does this mean, what does it say about God, right? That becomes the thing that we begin to derive meaning from the suffering and the discouragement that we're feeling. Right? So what is the meaning of the discouragement that we take from our discouragement? You know, we find the same sorts of questions in verses in the verses of Psalm 42 and 43 that we struggle with. The same questions. Where is God in this? Has God forgotten me? Why won't God defend me? Why hasn't God delivered me or protected me? Right, and the most deeply wounding of all of these is, why has God rejected me? It's the most painful. It seems that it's become personal, that he's picked me out. Late in his life, C.S. Lewis married a divorced American writer named Joy Davidman. She had two sons, and when they married so that Joy could continue living in Great Britain. But later, they were married because they loved each other, and in between those two marriages, Joy was diagnosed with metastatic bone cancer. And this love that had grown between them moved Lewis to seek that their marriage be recognized by the church. And a week after their marriage in the hospital room, Joy's cancer went into remission. And Joy and C.S. Lewis, Jack, they enjoyed 2 years of marriage together. But afterwards, her cancer returned, and within 4 months, she had died. In processing his grief, C.S. Lewis wrote a book under a pseudonym, N.W. Clerk. And the book was called A Grief Observed. Now, C.S. Lewis's literary agent sent the manuscript to the publisher Faber and Faber, and who do you think received it? The first person, I guess, or one of the first people to come across the manuscript and to read it was T.S. Eliot. And he immediately recognized that it was C.S. Lewis's writing. And he worked to keep it a secret, and he found the work deeply moving. In A Grief Observed, Lewis, who had lost his mother to cancer as a child, and now his spouse, he lets out all of the questions and the accompanying feelings of what it is that he's going through. And in one part he writes, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about Him. The conclusion I dread is not so there's no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer." Right? That the world is broken, and that tragedy happens, and that brings with it one sort of breaking. But to believe that God has set His face against you, that is something entirely different. And that's where the psalmist finds himself, asking that question. Right? He's open and honest with his experience and his grief and his longing, but he provides some instruction for us. He models for us a path to work through and to work out the suffering. I read a story a couple weeks ago about a writer who recounts how words helped him navigate his fears when he was a young child. As a young boy in England, he had to walk on a sidewalk on his way to school that took him dangerously close to the road where tractor trailers were coming from Dover, right, with things coming into the country, packed in these tractor trailers and moving through the city center. And he had to walk on this very narrow path as these trucks were barreling past through him, and it was terrifying. Now, he was a big sci-fi geek at the time, and Roberts had memorized the Bene Gesserit Litany Against Fear from Frank Herbert's science fiction book, Dune. Now, he used those words to combat his fear. And I bet you a couple of you know it. And I bet you more of you are familiar with it if I were to say, "I must not fear. Fear is the mind killer. Fear is the blah, blah," you know, right? So that's this, anyways, inside joke. But anyways, Robert's recollection gets at how self-talk can be used to undermine or harden our bones to what we are feeling so that we might face the things that we have to face and do the sorts of things that need doing. And note how the psalmist models that for us, right? He gives us a way and shows us a way to work our discouragement. And he gives us a couple things. He gives us three things that we need when we're discouraged, three helps. And the first thing that we need to do when we're discouraged is to seek. Right, this means to not give up, right, to continue pursuing. We have promises. We have promises elsewhere about the fruit of seeking. What's the promise to those who seek? What shall they come to? Finding. Right? There's a promise. Seek, you shall find. Right? The seeking of which the psalmist is working through, right, is the curiosity for himself to inquire, to ask. He's curious about himself, and he's curious about God. And that is, right, he doesn't receive what he's feeling unquestioningly. Right? He asks questions about them. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And for you, can you in the midst of turmoil be curious about yourself? The disciples on the boat in the storm in the Sea of Galilee, right? What was going on? They thought they knew what was going on. Their question of Jesus was, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And after Jesus silences the wind and the waves and stills the sea, they ask, who is this? But at no point do they kind of work this through themselves, right? That being with my rabbi, whom I have seen heal the sick and make a lame man walk and forgive sins, why am I in such turmoil right now? But the questions that they ask, that, you know, they are good for us because through them we come to learn so much more, because not only is Jesus the master of the storm, but he is the one who can raise the dead, which is what we find in the next episode right after the storm in the Sea of Galilee as Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. Right, so curious. Second, what comes of his, you know, to be seeking? What comes of his further seeking? Right? He comes to know the truth. The psalmist prays, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. We are a people who need the truth. The truth, right, that stabilizes us and provides a square and firm foundation upon which we can build. Truth that is dependable and trustworthy. Right, if we're relying on things that are untrue, it messes up every step afterward. It's like a math equation, right? You have to go back and find the error. You can't correct it at the end. You have to go back and find the error and rework it. And the good news is, friends, that we have truth, right? We have God's word. And that leads us to this another helpful thing that we can remember. We have promises to remember and to call upon. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. You need a storehouse of truth, right? You need something that you can remember that is kept up here and is able to be accessed in here. Right, much like Adam Roberts, right, this author who as a 10-year-old is walking this dangerous sidewalk to school reciting this litany from a sci-fi novel. You know, we've got more. We've got God's word to help us, to strengthen us. And the most significant of those truths that we need to remember is found in verse 8. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The words of the promised love of God can be incantations against evil. And I don't by that mean that they're manipulative or magical, but you can use them. They're words. They are spells in the Anglo-Saxon way of using that word. They can form a chant or a song which awakens the truth that we know in here and help connect it with what is here, can awaken that truth of the love that is promised to us. I mean, what would it be like for you to memorize Psalm 42 and 43 And when you find yourself along a terrifying point in the road that you have to walk this week, that you were able to meet that fear or sadness with these words. What if you were able to plead the love of God in Jesus Christ against all the accusations of your enemies? Plead His vindication. Plead His precious blood, which still purifies and covers and turns death and darkness away. Right, this lastly, it begets a needful mystery and blessing which resonates as is a gift in the midst of trials, which you may not see the end of, but against which you may have hope. So verse 7 in Psalm 42 is probably one of the most profound verses in the Bible. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Right, from the reality of the deep inside you that longs, that pants for its thirst to be filled, you can trace your way back to confidence. Right, the psalmist is speaking that even on the slopes of Mount Mizar, even being so far away from the abiding place of God's glory, even in the backward glance of being driven away, taken away to another place, from the place of his greatest joy, the place of his activity, the place that gave his life purpose, this longing remains. Not only does his love call to the Lord, but even here, the Lord's love calls to him. Friends, we worship the Lord. And the Lord is the name that he gave himself to Moses, saying, I am. Not merely to say, I am truth, I am life, I am God, I am not dependent or contingent, I am unchangeable, or I am holy. But the Lord's name is I am, and it carries with it, and you were in Sunday school, it carries with it not only the proposition of God's qualities, but the prepositions of his promise. And the preposition of his promise is the promise of his presence. I am with you. The Lord was saying to Moses and to Israel, as he says to us, even as he says more so in Jesus Christ, I am with you. That's the preposition promise. And what's Jesus said to be called, prophesied by Isaiah? He's to be called Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. He's not just saying that he has come to us, but that he is with us and we are with him. This sacrament here is intended to communicate, among many things, but is intended to communicate just that to us, that he is with us. In the midst of asking questions like this, you're asking, if I could just tangibly hold something, touch something, to tell me that God has come, that he loves me, that he's with me, that he's given himself for me, right? This is a tangible thing that you can hold in your hand to say, yes, he has done that. He has given you this so that you may hold his promise and know that he holds you. Why are you downcast? He asks, I have given myself to you so that you may have confidence and courage wherever you are.